May I ask you to take your Bible now, and we're going to turn to John chapter 4, and we'll stand as we find our place in John 4, verses 27 through 42, the mission of God. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. Please be seated. Last time that we were together, we were considering how Jesus was making his way to Galilee, and we were told in verse 4 that he had to make a stop. He had to go to a village in Samaria. And he tells us why in verse 23. This is why he had this appointment. "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And so Jesus defines the mission that God has placed him on. The Father is seeking people to worship him. He is sending his Son to make this a reality, and the Spirit of God is what makes a true worshiper of God. All these things are God's gifts to the world, and that is why Jesus went to the well on that day. And so the first thing that I want us to consider, and this is really the point of the entire sermon, I think it is one of the main points of this chapter, and it is this: God enlists people to take part in his Son's mission. God enlists people to take part in his Son's mission. Who does Jesus enlist in this service, in this mission of God? Well, picking it up again in verse 28, we're told that the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Now, if you are the kind of person that wonders, how on earth could God use someone like me? If you're a little timid and you think you're not equipped, you don't have the skills, I want you to be encouraged by this woman that Jesus sends. I want you to consider just who it is that's being sent to town to tell the people about Jesus. And clearly she's being sent. Jesus could have stopped her and said, hold on, you need better theology. Let me give you some tips on evangelism that might help once you get there. No, Jesus lets her go. And now think of the woman who is on this mission. Would you have chosen a woman who wants to avoid crowds at all cost to be your ambassador? Someone who questioned your wisdom about crossing those cultural barriers that we shouldn't cross. How are you, a Jew, talking to me, a woman of Samaria? Someone who does not have her relational life together. 5 failed marriages, and the man she is living with is not her own. And you just think about, what is this woman capable of? Give me a drink. Does she ever give Jesus a drink? No. So can you trust her with living water? And look at her message. It's interesting. That's what we say when we don't know what to say. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Come and see a man. Is that it? Just a man who knew all about your 5 former husbands whom you said, I perceive you are a prophet. Come see a man. And then she sort of engages in what Leon Morris calls pardonable exaggeration. Come see a man who told me about everything that I ever did. Everything? You weren't there that long. And then she says, remarkably, can this be the Christ? Now, friends, let me just ask you, back up to verse 25 for a second. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Can this be the Christ? You don't think this might be the Messiah, do you? As one of the commentators put it, are we supposed to end sermons on doubting questions or teaching or, you know, witnessing? We leave them with a question, a doubt. So let me ask you again, would you send a person like this to represent the Lord Jesus? It's remarkable. I am so glad that John includes this story that none of the other gospel writers do. It's a great encouragement to us. It's an example of this truth that God can use anyone for his glory. Anyone. Now, as we think of this woman, I actually think there are many remarkable aspects to who she is and what she does. And in fact, this is just, again, another instance of the historical reliability of the Gospels. Josephus tells us that women in the first century, not only were they not spoken to in public, but they weren't even allowed to give testimony in a court of law. And we would say, you know, in our 21st century, well, that's kind of terrible, but that's the environment in which they are living. And John says, here is a testimony that you need to listen to and to consider, right? I mean, that's what our text says, that she bore witness. That is the testimony language. And John and the other gospel writers regularly do this with those who would not be permitted to give witness in a court of law. Think of who it is that anoints Jesus before his death. It's not Peter, James, or John. It's a woman. Think about the testimony that's given after Jesus' resurrection. Who is it that goes to the tomb? It's the women. Who are the first evangelists of Jesus' resurrection? It's the women. John is taking these who would not be permitted to give their testimony in something weighty and important in the court of law, and he says, but this is the way Jesus did it. I think it's because he's not operating according to human custom. He's operating according to sovereign will. And so women do play a huge part in the kingdom of God. Many commendable things about this woman. Verse 28. Notice her enthusiasm. She left in a hurry. She left her water jar, right? She just takes off. And that tells us that she recognizes there's something more important here than just getting a drink of water, than getting my thirst quenched. There is a spiritual thirst that has been quenched, and she goes to her city to share it. She goes to give living water to her people. And in this, I think she is acting like Jesus, because she goes to her people and she ignores the cultural barriers. She didn't just go tell the women of her town about Jesus. She told the men too. She spoke to them. In doing that, she's acting like Jesus. The people she avoided, she now addresses. Come see this man I met by the well. Another thing about this woman that I think is commendable is, do you notice how she's no longer trying to hide her past? She's no longer trying to cover that up. Come see a man, what? Who told me all that I ever did. And you could imagine people saying, yeah, we know about your lifestyle. No thanks. She's willing to bring up her painfully tragic past if it meant that others would be drawn to the Savior. That is a remarkable thing. There's something in her language that tells us that she is a genuine disciple of Jesus. I don't think she leaves with the kind of doubts that on the first level reading of this text would indicate. She leaves as a disciple of Jesus. How do we know that? How do we know the Spirit is moving in her heart, even though she hasn't fully grasped who Jesus is with her mind? Let me ask you to turn to chapter 1 and have a look at the way in which Jesus finds Philip, and Philip finds his friend Nathanael, who is less than inclined to believe him. Verse 45. Chapter 1, verse 45. Think about the woman's words as you read these. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said, "Come and see." Philip says, "Come and see." That is very similar to what the woman from the well says. Come and see a man who told me everything. Back to chapter 4. So she's using the language of discipleship. Come and see. Notice she says, "Can this be the Christ?" What are we to make of that? Jesus, after all, told her who he is. "I am the Christ." Even this, though, if it is a sign of her uncertainty, We see that God in his wisdom can use even tentative uncertainty in our language to do powerfully. Imagine if she would have said, "Hey, everyone, I have found the Messiah." The people probably would have said, "Yeah, right. That story is as unbelievable as your life. Not going to spend any time on it." But by asking the question, now whether or not she formulated this method in her mind as she went back to the city, we don't know. But by asking the question, "Could this be the Christ?" what is she doing? She is stirring the what if of the imagination. Could this be the Christ, this man who knows all about me? Could this be the Messiah whom God has sent into the world? You see, they would never know for sure unless they went and found out for themselves. That's what she's telling them to do. Come find out for yourself. This one who knows me, could he know you too? This one who can fix me, could he not also fix you? Could this be the answer that we have been waiting for? We don't know if she was going in doubt or if this is a very clever strategy to gain the attention and interest of her people, but we do know it worked, remarkably so. So let me give you some applications real quickly. What lessons do we learn about the mission of God and how we are to witness for Him in this world? Let me give you 7 of them. Number 1, we need to go where people are. That's verse 5. Jesus doesn't say there's people in trouble over there in Sychar, but you know, I can't be troubled. I gotta mow the lawn and then I gotta get to work. He goes where the people are. He went to Sychar. And we should also say he goes to people that he knows aren't going to be friendly to him. Number 2, we need to be looking for ways to engage people where they are at. In verse 7, Jesus used a woman's physical needs for water to expose her spiritual needs. You have a spiritual thirst that no guy and no situation and nothing in this world can satisfy, only me. So he's finding ways to connect earthly longings to the heavenly realities that can fulfill those longings. You see that? Number 3, don't let outward immorality fool you as if internally everything's just fine. All Jesus has to say, all he does is uncover, look, I know your past, and she's immediately devastated. She knows. Her 5 husbands, that's not been a happy life. And the one she's living with, man, that's not even her husband. Jesus says to us, don't let the outward appearance when someone is involved in sin, don't let that pretension stand. But, number 4, point out their need gently. Doesn't Jesus do that? He isn't mocker. He doesn't say, how pitiful, 5 husbands. No wonder you're just living with the 6th. No, Jesus, he does not let her off the hook. He speaks the truth, but he does so in love. He doesn't beat her up for her sins and her failings. Number 5, tell the person what Jesus has done for you. And this is where we get to the woman's part in the mission of God. Tell them what Jesus has done for you. And a messed up life, I know that's something that we can be embarrassed of and want to hide, but that actually gives a certain credibility to the words that are spoken, that it's not just up here. That Jesus actually has the power to transform, to change. And your life doesn't have to be entirely messed up. Think about it this way. Why is it that God calls messed up people with really bad pasts and people that are just kind of coasting along and never done anything really horrible in their lives? It's because you will meet people in all those categories. And they need to hear, even if you haven't had a devastating life like this woman, they need to hear how it is that you are not bitter. How it is that you can love your enemies. How it is that you can be caring and compassionate and trusting and even joyful and thankful during the trials and the difficulties that will come. How will people know that God has the power to do these things in this world if they don't hear about Him doing it through His people? 6thly, Jesus is worth leaving your comfort zone. She takes a chance, doesn't she? She could have just said, well, this is great, personal salvation, love it, go home, be thankful for it, but no. Given her reputation and the disapproving gaze of others, it took real courage for her to step out and say, I want you to meet someone. And then 7thly, you don't have to know everything. The woman said, could this man be the Messiah? She didn't wait. She didn't say, you know, I will witness, I will give my testimony when I'm 100% certain of everything. She goes with the knowledge that she has. And what incredible blessings follow, right? Look at how God honors the mission of His Son. Carried out through this woman. Verse 30, look at it. They went out of the town and were coming to him. The town just empties on these few words. I suspect she spoke more than what we have here. But the town empties and comes out to Jesus. It's amazing. And so now what follows in the text, and we'll do these quickly, is Jesus gives his disciples an explanation of what's happening. I'm sure their heads could spin. They were just in there. Why is everyone coming out now? Jesus tells them, verse 31. The disciples, meanwhile, were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Do you see a pattern beginning in John's gospel? You should by now, right? Jesus standing in the temple, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they're thinking, this huge building? No, he's talking about something deeper. He's talking about his body, right? Nicodemus comes to him and Jesus says, you have to be born again. Wait, what? Go in back inside my mother's womb? The woman comes to Jesus. He says, I can give you living water. Well, that'd be great. Where's the spring? I'd like to have that source of water. Maybe, you know, I can put my name on it and charge money. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about. Now, here are the disciples. I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Did someone bring him a sandwich? What is he talking about? Now here's the point, because it comes around full circle. Do you think it ends in the first century? No. There are going to be lots of times when we understand God's word, his word to bless us and to give us a hope and a future, and then we look at the thing in front of us and we say, that's hardly hope. What kind of a future is that? We're confused, but God is always operating on levels far deeper than we can imagine. So let's just remind ourselves as we move a little further into this text that there are going to be times when we are just as disoriented as these disciples. Just as confused as Nicodemus and the woman at the well and the people at the temple. And that's okay. That tells us God is bigger than what's between our two ears. And all we are commanded to do is to trust him. To believe that he has something better than physical water. Something greater than a physical temple being rebuilt. Something more lasting than food that we eat with our mouths. Well, what does Jesus mean about that food? The disciples are scratching their heads, and this tells us again of Christ's mission, verse 34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. This brings forward a theme that is going to run throughout the remainder of the gospel. The will of God is like food for Jesus, and the will of God is a work. It is a work that Jesus has been sent specifically to accomplish. He is to do God's will, God's work. And I would just say to you, the Bible begins in that same way. God gives Adam a work to do. He gives him a commandment to obey. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you obey me, Adam, the reward will be, that gracious reward will be life. Right? The tree of life stands at the front of Adam's work. Fulfill God's will, and this is what is in store for you. Adam doesn't do it. To Israel, God brings them out of the affliction and furnace of Egypt into the promised land with these words, Leviticus 18:5, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. And Israel is far from faithful like Adam. His statutes are smashed, his rules are ruined, and there is no life. And so here Jesus comes as the faithful Adam, the last in line. Here is the perfect son, Israel, embodied in this one man. And he announces to his disciples that he will do what none others before him have been able to accomplish. He will accomplish God's task. What is the work that God gave Jesus to do? We need to look at it. Chapter 5 and verse 36. Jesus says this to the crowds seeking bread. He said, "The testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." And what is this work that Jesus speaks to them about in this next chapter, in chapter 5? He is speaking to them about He is eternal life. Feasting upon Him, taking Him at His word and believing Him, that is life. He has come, in other words, to restore the life that Adam lost. That's why He's come. You turn to chapter 17. Just two more places. Jesus is nearing the end of His ministry. This ministry that is going to work for the life of others. He is going to do His Father's will. Chapter 17, Jesus begins to pray. This is the moment that He has both been sent into the world for and dreads. He says in verse 4, "I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do." And I think we could ponder that statement for all eternity. Jesus could say what Adam, Israel, you, me, He could say what we never could. "There's not a single moment in My life, Father, when You were not glorified. There was not a single sound of My voice, not one act, not one sneaky thought that did not bring You glory." He did what Israel and Adam could not do. He obeyed His Father perfectly. He said, "I have accomplished. I have finished the work You gave Me to do." He lived perfectly before the face of God. He and He alone is deserving of life. But what about all those who have earned death by their actions? That also is part of the will of God. What about the people like the woman and the Samaritans and you and me who have not done the will of God and have not done what is right in God's sight? We'll turn over to chapter 19. Jesus tastes the fruit of our work upon the cross. And in verse 28, we have these words, "Jesus, knowing that all was now finished," not those words, "all was now finished," "said to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to His mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, 'It is finished.'" What's finished? The work that God gave Him to do. You see, it wasn't just a positive work of faithfully doing everything that God commanded. It was a work of sacrificial death for those who had earned it by their own actions and words and thoughts. The work is finished when those for whom eternal life has been pledged is secured, and it's secured by the bloody hand of Jesus as He's nailed to that cross. He comes to do the work of His Father. That's what He says to His disciples. Go back to chapter 4 now. And you see, you get a sense then, well, who will this future wrath-bearing Savior deliver? And if He is going to deliver other people, how will He do that? And it makes perfect sense that the disciples must go to the world with this message. God has been satisfied with the work that His Son has done. If the Father is desiring worshipers, if the Son has secured forgiveness for all wrongs, if the Spirit has been given so that they might have life, then the only question is, who will go? Who will tell them? Because Jesus knows He is going to the right hand of His Father to wait until all of His enemies have been put under His feet. So who will go? And this is the mission of God, that He would send His disciples. and others into this work. He doesn't leave the subject of food being the Father's will, but he turns to two ways in which the will of God happens. And both of them have to do with witness. Not just the disciples' witness, but your witness and mine. Verse 35. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. There will be times, my friends, there will be times, I hope there will be many, many times when you will speak to someone about Jesus and they will just immediately say, I need him, I want him. How do I have him? That is what happened to this woman at the well, right? The Samaritans were now coming out to Jesus because they recognize their need. They are ready to hear the answer to what must we do to be saved? How can we be right before this God who knows all of our wrongs? We'd love to have lots of experiences where we just say a couple of words and the Spirit falls and conversion happens. Where we could just say to them, embrace the Savior, and they do, just like these Samaritans. But I want you to look carefully at what Jesus says. And it's actually, usually, not that quick. Verse 38, they are being sent to reap that for which they did not labor. In other words, the preparations have already been done, guys. And now it's time for the harvesting for eternal life. As the people are like the food and the Spirit has planted the word by others. Maybe it's the law of Moses. Maybe it's the probably not the prophets because they don't believe in the rest of the Old Testament. Maybe it was John the Baptist. Who knows? But they have been prepared. They are ready. And Jesus says, now is the time. The work has already been done. And so this is a word of encouragement for us because so often it seems like when we witness, people just aren't interested, right? They hear and they shake their head and they kind of walk away. Jesus is saying, don't be discouraged. Give the word. This is the usual process that it takes tilling of the ground and planting of the seed and watering. It takes time. God has promised that his word is powerful. It will not return to him empty. It always achieves the will of the Lord. If the person comes to Christ right there, it will ordinarily be because someone else has witnessed and prayed for that person. If they don't come to faith by your witness, it may be that you are the one that's doing the groundwork, which will later result in a harvest of eternal life. But here's the point. Verse 36 is the point. Both the sower and the reaper rejoice. It's not a competition. Who gets to save the most souls? That ain't it. The reaper is rejoicing with the sower. Why is that? Because God has used them both to bring people into the kingdom, to bring them to Jesus. God gets the glory. We get to celebrate. Isn't that great? Undoubtedly, the people of Samaria, they must have known some things about Jesus, just like the woman knew some things about the Messiah. But here's a point worth pondering. Who was it that introduced them to the Messiah? Who was it that prepared them to come out and meet him? Isn't it the woman? Verse 39. Many Samaritans from the town believed in him. Notice these words, it's causal. Because of the woman's testimony, he told me all that I ever did. It has been said that this is the story of a woman who came for water, but who went home with the well. She told her town about what Jesus had said to her, and through this marginalized, relationally broken woman, an entire city is made whole. The disciples went to Samaria to get life-sustaining food. Jesus is there to give eternal life, to give the food of himself. The disciples return with food. The woman returns with an entire town. A marginalized woman was used as an instrument of God's salvation. Don't miss those words, the woman's testimony. And so in chapter 1, we have the godly testimony of John the Baptist. And people from Judea and all the surrounding areas are coming out to him, this moral, upright, righteous Jewish man. And now here in chapter 4, a woman who is defiled, who has had lots of husbands, who is living in sin, she bears witness. And what happens? Same result. Lots of people coming out. The town is emptied. It's beautiful. God can use anyone. Verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Now, I was fascinated by this ending. Not only does God use her personal testimony to be a personal salvation for so many people, but look at what the gospel has the power of doing outwardly. What is this that's going on right here? It is a breaking down of the hostilities between Jews and Samaritans. The net result is, hey, you're a Jew, will you please stay with us? I mean, they wouldn't say that before. The gospel bears that kind of fruit where old hostilities die. The estrangement is gone. It ends not only with personal salvation, but with an ending of hostilities. Jesus, will you stay with us? We will provide for your needs. The scene ends with the new disciples getting the last word, and I love these last words. John doesn't add any commentary to them, I think because it stands on its own. We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Now, let me just ask you to think back. I know this has been a while, but when we were in the prologue, the first 18 verses of chapter 1, we discovered that there were a bunch of words that John was going to use, key words that he would use over and over and over again in his gospel. And the word world, cosmos, is one of them. The first time that, when the story begins, the first time that word is used, world, is it's on the lips of John the Baptist standing by a river pointing to Jesus and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The seventh occurrence of that word occurs here. The people of Sychar by the well saying, "This is indeed the Savior of the world." In the Bible, you know that seven is the number of completion, and in some ways this really is a fitting conclusion to what John the Baptist had said. He said, Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he will not just take away the sins of Jews, but Gentiles too. And now here are these half-Gentiles saying something about what that sin-removing means for the world. Not just for them. Not just for the Jews, but for the whole world, it means salvation. And that is what the cross of Jesus does. It doesn't just make salvation and a transformed life possible. It secures it. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us these instructions by your word. And Lord, we would be remiss if we did not say we have failed in every one of these categories. And the point is not to stand before you and say we looked at the mission and we carried it out. No, Jesus, you completed the mission. And so would you please motivate us and use us to be a part of what you're doing in this world. We may not be called to other countries. We may not be called to other services, but we know that everywhere you have us, you would have us to remind others that there is hope, and that hope is in Christ. Help us to be faithful witnesses to him, to lend our testimony along with this woman to the world, that is lost in darkness and perishing without you. Give light and life through the testimony of your people, through this church, we pray. Amen.